that an introductory remark in the first verse, which can be taken as a heading over the rest of the chapter, and it needs the rest of the chapter to expound the truth initially stated. You'd accept that as a generalization, wouldn't you?
Well, tell me this, Benny. Would you? Does the Son glorify the Father?
Well, would you accept that?
Well, I wouldn't disagree with it.
That's a start.
Well, I haven't studied all the verses that introduce other chapters.
I don't suppose any of us have studied them all.
But the Lord said in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. This is not glorying the Father on the earth in this verse.
No.
This verse 1, is it?
No.
It is a glorifying in heaven. The Father will be glorified when the Son gets to heaven,
right.
When the Son is himself glorified.
Mm-hmm.
I think that goes beyond the cross.
Yes.
The cross is included in the words, I have glorified thee on the earth.
Yes.
Anticipating
yes. It's not at the cross, it's subsequent to the cross and based upon the work of the cross.
Yes.
And it takes the rest of the chapter to give us more of the detail of what then will occur and what will then be true.
Yes.
So I think we just accept the statement now and let the chapter, or the Lord's own words, expand the truth for us as we go through.
Might just remark in passing that I think there's, shall I say, at least seven prayers of the Lord in this chapter, at least seven, and this being the first one of them, isn't it? Glorify thy sons may glorify. This is the first one.
Mm-hmm.
And then also,
seven requests he makes.
Seven specific requests, yes.
We have already taken account of the fact that the first few verses, the Son is communing with the Father relative to himself. And then, from 6 to 19, relative to the disciples who were there then, and then from verse 20, includes you and me, who believed by trusting the Saviour on the basis of the apostolic testimony.
I think it's probably good what you've said, Ernie, that the rest of the chapter will bring out this way, this new way in which your Son is about to glorify the Father. He continues to glorify him, but he's gone to a new place. And he has been glorified by the Father in order then that he will glorify the Father. And we've got to ask, well, what's the change? What is he doing at this present time, which was different to what he was doing before? What is there that is contingent in this change of place?
Yeah.
And we find that he's bringing us into all the good of sonship. He's bringing us into the place and relationship of sonship. He's bringing us into his own place before the Father, and he's bringing us into his own place before the world, and he's giving us this quality of life which is described as eternal life. So I think probably as we go through the chapter, the answer is going to come out.
Yes. When the Word became flesh, keeping within the terminology of the Gospel, a tremendous change took place. There were things became true when the Word became flesh, when the Son entered into subject manhood, that could not possibly have been true before. Now that's part of the story. The next thing is, when he leaves the world to go back to the Father, that again there would be a major change. And things would be possible and things would emerge that could not otherwise have been true. So I think in the sense of that, we can take these expressions initially. With that then, we'll move for the moment on to verse 2, which, Alan, I think you suggested was at least in part an expansion of what we had at the end of verse 1.
I think so, yes. Yeah. I mean, we've not to belittle this fact. I mean, life eternal, as you say, is a very, very important matter. And, and this is the supreme thing, isn't it, to give us life eternal. And this is the way in which the Father is glorified and the Son is glorified, because life eternal is coming in to the enjoyment of that blessed relationship. Yes. Then, like I said, brought to rest within the circle where love treasures are displayed. It's in that relationship, Father and into there.
There are things that are true, have always been true, and continue to be true of the Son in deity. But, to use the expression used, having stepped into subject manhood, the Son has given to him from the Father in subject manhood things that were not true of him as such before.
But before even we come to eternal life here, we have a magnificent statement that he's been given. You know, it's stupendous that the Lord, this is something that is given him. He's been given authority or rights over all of mankind. And then those that are given eternal life are an eclectic company taken out from the mass.
Yeah, that's right. It's not eternal life to all flesh.
No.
It's only to those that thou hast given to him.
So these are words that are true of the subject Son, that are true in a new way of him as such.
Because as God, he has the powers, and as you say, this is him as man has got the authority. It's interesting too to notice in this chapter, I think there are at least six or seven things that are given to him, aren't they? Maybe some things given, and then of course people also are given to him. This is the giving him authority. This is the first of it. Authority that's given to him. And notice other things that are given to him by the Father.
The authority there mentioned for power is the same exactly you have in the hand of Matthew.
Yeah.
And also the same you have in John 1, 1 John 15, no, 12. It's one of our brethren of the beginning say that it was authority with the moral right. The acquired right to exercise it. And for the Lord, we understand he has moral right. He has got that right from the, in the Calvary, cross of Calvary.
It is important to see that people can have authority without power. People have power without authority. And they may have some authority, but it's not moral authority, but as you correctly say, he's got both the dynamical power and he's got the moral authority to wield that power.
Here, as ever, we have to consider what specific words mean. It is tempting but unwise to assume that because a word is used in one way, in one scripture, that it necessarily means the same thing in every scripture. For instance, this word flesh, not used, I would suggest, in the same way in which the word is used in chapter 6, but certainly used in the same way as chapter 1, the word became flesh. He entered into manhood. And as Alan has pointed out, that all men are subject to the authority of the Son when he chooses to use it. And the first thing we learn about eternal life is it is a gift.
It's precious to see too that it doesn't say all those that believe in me, or they've confessed their sins, or they're justified. It was right to the eternal purpose, isn't it? Given to the Father, all that I was given to him. It was right to that eternal purpose, isn't it?
So we're in very high ground here.
Tremendous. Couldn't get any higher, can we?
And there's a certain number specified in the AVH to as many, but in verse 2, it's all that thou hast
given to him.
It's certainly not as few.
No. And the result is secure, they're given eternal life, because it's in the hands of the Father and the Son.
And again, I think there's at least six references, isn't it, to the believers being given to the Son by the Father. This is a different aspect bearing from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's one way of looking at it, from the counsel and purpose of God. Here we have the love gift of the Father to the Son. Very precious thing.
And just put the emphasis on it. All the actual unbelief is trying to shape that, but we have that perfect confidence, love gift of the Father to the Son, because of the work of the cross. On that, our salvation is built.
But the blessed thing is that God didn't wait until after the cross to give us to Him. We were given in a past eternity to the Son, because the Father then knew that His Son would carry out the work of the cross. You see, so it's an eternal thought, this. It's not a sort of, we might irreverently say, reward after. This we were given in a past eternity to the Father, given to the Son by the Father.
It is therefore irrevocable.
Quite.
It cannot be earned. It isn't earned. It is given.
Yeah.
And given in eternity, from an eternal person to another eternal purpose, as the fruit of eternal purpose, it is not subject to change.
It's very humbling, of course, as you have us on our face before Him. It also in praise and homage and adoration. I think that's the way that God could work.
The longer we live, the more we get to know about ourselves, the more grateful we are to the blessed God that every blessing could never be ours on the basis of being earned, but it's based upon the value to God of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son. And there's great contentment in coming to that realization. We could never ever deserve anything but judgment as a result of anything we are or anything we've done. And again, to balance this, the cost that was necessary could only be expressed in the death of God's Son.
Could I ask a question early in relation to eternal life? Alan seemed to indicate that it is given to those that were given to him before the foundation of the world, which is the Church. There is eternal life available to anyone else other than those who are in the Church.
Alan's comment, I took it to be relative to the context in which this is found. As you know, I'm sure, there are two places in the Old Testament where eternal life or everlasting life is referred to. So something of the character of eternal life will be experienced in the world to come upon earth, as we know from those two places in Psalm 133 and Daniel 12. But that is known nationally amongst Israel. I know of no other occasions where the expression is used. Do you? Would you go with that?
Well, we have to keep in view too the character of eternal life as it is revealed here. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was really a blessing for the earth, a blessing for Israel. But we're told that what the Lord is speaking of here is that which consists in the knowledge of divine persons, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, that couldn't have been known before the Lord was sent. So I think in what's before us here, it's distinctively a Christian blessing.
So that helps to amplify the Old Testament scriptures as well, that there will be a measure of understanding of divine relationships in measure, in degree, on earth, in the world to come, but not the full revelation that's available within the Christian company now. So you're leading us, Andrew, in there in discussing relationships and enjoyment of relationships into one way of expressing what eternal life is.
I think it goes more than just a life which is everlasting or that lasts forever, which is very often the way in which it's taken out in people's minds, you know, that they will live forever. They'll live forever in blessedness with God in heaven. And these things are true. But it's more a quality of life that is brought before us here in this verse, isn't it? It's a character of life, a life in which we know the Father. Because the prayer starts with the Lord lifting up his eyes and saying, Father. And then he tells us that it consists in the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. It's the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And that's a very wonderful blessing. And the relationship which attaches to us, that goes with us, it introduces us into these things in a very full and meaningful way.
Yeah, there's two things about eternal life, as a life. By which we live, which you said is eternal existence, and the Greek one has the zoology, that's one, as they also the life in which we live, the environment in which we live, from which we get our English word biology. And for the believer, every believer has this, mind you, every believer has this life in which we live, and it's, as you say, a character of life, it's an environment of life. We talk about a person's work life, their assembly life, their pleasure life, this kind of life, and we're talking about not their existence, but the environment in which we live. And we've got heaven brought down to us, and we're in that environment. And if you, Mr. Ho, he used to speak about going to the Palm House in Kew, and there you could see there's a plant there you see, in there, and it was in a simulated environment, and it was growing wonderfully. And he said when he went to Jamaica, he saw it there, of course, it didn't need a simulated environment, it was in its natural environment. And he said, we believers, we are in the natural environment for eternal life. And so we have been transferred into a wonderful new blessed sphere, a place where divine persons, we are at home in the presence of divine persons.
The plant in Kew, presumably, was an exotic.
That's right, yes.
It was living. It was obliged to be sustained in an environment which wasn't native to it.
That's right.
And a lot of work had to be done.
Yes.
Now, in that sense, the Christian is an exotic.
Yes.
If you like, artificial. We are not in our native spiritual environment. We will be when we are with the Lord. So a lot of complications arise. But we are given help. In the power of the Spirit, we can be sustained in a hostile environment, which the world is. Now, that's the kind of thing that the Son is praying before the Father. Again, it comes out later in the chapter. So, if we just tuck away in our minds that word exotic, it's because we are exotics in a hostile, different environment that we need the Son's prayers on our behalf. I, if I may, would like to be so bold as to use an expression I've arrived at, and I like the comments of the brethren. Putting together what Scripture says, it seems to me that eternal life can be conveyed, at least in part, by saying that eternal life is life lived in the intelligently, or the intelligent appreciation and enjoyment of the eternally subsisting relationship of the Father and the Son. Improve that, please. It certainly involved, isn't it? Not only the knowledge of the relationship, but the enjoyment of that which is true to the relationship. When I said intelligent, I was using it in the sense that Scripture uses, spiritual intelligence, being made wise, or being able to understand something. I'm not speaking about natural intelligence.
A certain writer says, we must be born to have life, and we have life if born. Yet eternal life is only known in redemption, and the scene and state into which redemption brings us. You'll find that in the Bible Treasury for 1867 by J.N.D. on page 206. Very important statement.
Does that agree or disagree with what I said before?
It amplifies it.
Right.
Because you were probably stating the brother who used to quote this, you see.
I wasn't quoting anybody.
I know you weren't. No. Because, you see, the thing is, Ernie, that you sat under so many dear brethren, and you were soaked in these things, you see, that you don't need to quote them now.
Well, it's when we hear good phrases that sum up things very well, and when we meditate upon them, that hopefully we'll arrive at something of a conclusion or an estimation of what Scripture means to us. And we do well when we take account of what intelligent brethren have said over the years. But I think we all understand different things by different words, and I think if we all tried to come to words that convey to our own minds what we understand the Scripture to say, we could then help other people.
Is it important, Annie, to emphasize the fact is that eternal life is given by the Son, and therefore He gives it to all that He gives to, and we don't know where you get it if we have spiritual intelligence. I just wonder whether that little statement you made, you seem to infer that unless you were actually in the full good of it, you hadn't got it.
I hope not.
Again, every believer has it on the basis of the gift of the Son, doesn't he?
Yes.
The amount that we appreciate what is progressive, as you were.
To go back to the illustration, you can be in the environment and enjoy it, but there may be well be others who enjoy it more. But it doesn't mean those who have a limited enjoyment at the moment have it any less, or are in the environment any less than the other. Paul is very much in line with John. The gift of God is eternal life.
Is this giving here future? We're treating it as though it is present. Everybody has eternal life who believes, and that is present. But here, is it not future? For he says he should give his eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It seems to be a time when the Son is glorifying the Father, that this eternal life is given in its full measure.
Yes.
You know that Paul regards eternal life as being future, he treats it as being given to us in full measure. And John, usually, regards eternal life as present. Everybody who believes has eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And also you have the thought that eternal life is given in the timeless eternity before the world began. But that's another, if that is so, of course, we have eternal life for a surety. But is this meant to be the eternal life which we have to the full? One day we shall know the Son, that the Jesus Christ who we have sent. One day we shall know the Father. We shall know the truly true God.
Mm-hmm.
And we shan't know that to the full until the time the Son has glorified the Father.
The gift of eternal life is the endowment which gives us the capacity to enter into it.
Yes, that's a present.
Yes.
A good gift, yes.
Yes, and looks on to the time when we shall enter into it fully.
Yes.
But the Son, before the Father, takes account of the gift that makes the endowment.
Oh, yes.
I think I'd like, would you mind repeating what you said about the distinction between Paul, Peter, and John? Did you include Peter there?
I wasn't including Peter, but I know that Paul particularly seems to refer to eternal life as being that which is future.
Yes.
We look forward to it. Whereas John always regards it as something we have at the present time.
Yes.
But whether this particular passage refers to that, to John's usual meaning of it, or whether it goes further and really deals with eternal life as we shall know it perfectly and wholly when the Son glorifies the Father. I think there's a second one. I think it is, we shall know it fully and wholly,
yes,
when the Son glorifies the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm sure you're right. Even in a context, John's context, which gives it as a present possession, he takes account of the fact that the enjoyment and appreciation of that and entering into it, can it happen all at once?
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
But, as Brian would say, God, there is the affirmation that we have it.
But in the future, Ernie, you know, once we're in the glory, we won't have eternal life, will we? We'll just have life. The eternal is a term that's got in time to describe our condition now. The life we've got now is an eternal life, but once we're there, there's no need to describe it as eternal.
Ah, you are distinguishing there between having it and describing it as such.
Well, we've got that life now,
yes,
but you see, as we say, we're an exotic at the moment, but then, in heaven, we're in the real environment of it. So, you know, the description as being eternal will, we might reverently say, irrelevant, because that's the life that obtains there. But we have it now, in a as you were stressing very much, in a contrary scene.
Yes.
So that's why a description of it as eternal has to be used.
So you don't like that term, God's eternal day?
Well, it's an eternal day, yes, an eternal day, but that's looking at it from our point of view, but it will be the day of God. Isn't it? And Peter says, the day of God. He doesn't say the eternal day of God, he just says, the day of God.
In what way would you safeguard from some coming to a conclusion that if we have it now, but we won't have it then, in what way would you call it eternal?
It is. It's the same life. It's the same life that we have now. We'd be no different in heaven from what the life we've got now. I mean, going to heaven doesn't change it.
Do you think there's a question here? You mentioned that when, you know, in the future we'll know it fully.
Yes.
Could we not say that in the sense in which we never will know it fully? Surely to know the Father is something which eternity will reveal.
Mm.
In the sense we will never exhaust.
That's right. Yes. That's what I mean. So yes. I like to feel that this here is a start. The Lord is here trying to bring His own into this relationship now. I mean, we've just been thinking a lot about this night, the night in which He was betrayed, and we've thought at Canterbury about the remembrance of the Lord and the things the Lord brought before His own. And in these chapters in John, the Lord brings many things before His own in that time when even Judas was going to betray Him. Here, He allows us to see into this secret of this prayer between Himself and His Father, so we're enabled to, He's drawing the thoughts of His own into something greater, into this eternal life, the relationship with the Father and the Son, which is something which we couldn't imagine,
mm-hmm,
that were not by divine grace given to us.
Arthur, when you say we are splitting hairs, one brother has made a suggestion and other brothers are free to comment on it.
Free to argue about it.
Well, no, we don't want to argue with you.
So, one brother has made the suggestion.
But after all, does it really matter whether we call it eternal life or just life? I mean, we're trying to put ourselves in heaven, in the future. But we don't quite know what our own language is going to be then. How can we speak about words that whether they're used or not, we don't know.
Well, for myself, I would say it would be different for me. I will cease to be an exotic when I am introduced into the environment which is native to the life we shall have. But while there will be a change in me, I cannot see from Scripture there will be a change in the character of the life. So personally, for what it's worth, I would be happy to use the term eternal life about the life we shall have then. But I take it
in the sense of the character of life as distinct from the fact of its ongoing.
Well, I should say that the Old Testament saints had life, but they didn't have eternal life in the sense in which it's spoken of here. So this is a New Testament blessing. For that reason, I would keep up the distinction.
You leave open the question as whether they will have eternal life.
Pardon me?
You say they did not have eternal life, agreed, but you're leaving open the question as to whether they will have eternal life.
Whether they'll be brought into it in a future day.
Because certainly they will know. One day, they will know Jesus Christ, who was sent, and they will know the Father, through their true God.
Would you think so? Do you think they'll know the Father in the way we do, Billy?
Well, yes, I think they will. Yes. Yes. Something goes beyond the church.
But practically, it's something very wonderful to think that as Christians, founded on the work of the Lord on the cross, on His authority, we have eternal life. And not something theoretical, abstract, but we have it practically. The Lord, several times, we can note that in John's Gospel, spoke in the normal state of things. The Christians have an eternal life, but we enjoy it. The two are linked. It is not only to have the assurance known by heaven in the head, but it's something enjoy. And we have a sort of part of the Father in it. I see in Colossians 1, when it is said we are meant to share, in French it would be more easy for me, meant to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints. So God, the Lord has given, we are meant for that. What blessed assurance. And as we have to enjoy that relationship, practical relationship, that give us a small idea of what it will be when, as Helen says, when we will have all the fullness.
There's often an emphasis, as you well know in French, you see, you could normally put your adjectives, and I think the Germans do, after the noun, don't you? You put your adjectives.
Before the
noun. But when you want to stress the quality, you put the adjective before the noun.
No, it's not.
You know?
In French it's like that, but I'm sure.
Not in German, anyway, in French it's like that. But the Greek is the other way around. They normally put the adjective after the noun. You see, they normally put the adjective before the noun if they want to stress the thing itself, as they're doing here. It's life, eternal. And they're stressing the life aspect rather than the eternality of it. Though it doesn't deny that it isn't eternal.
And what do we do in English?
We usually put the adjectives before. And sometimes we then have to put an extra padding to make it to emphasize it. That's what we do. Our language, you see, is not so precise as these classical languages. Anyway, the stress seems to be here on the life.
Happily, most of the statements in most translations into our native tongue leave us in no doubt about the truth involved. And happily, the best exposition of terms and concepts given in Scripture, the best comments and expositions are given in Scripture itself, if we find them. Now, Andrew spoke with great confidence before, because he was quoting or paraphrasing the scripture. Eternal life, I think you said, Andrew, consists in the knowledge of divine persons. Ultimately, the Father and the Son. Now here we have it. This is life eternal, that they, those who've been given by the Father to the Son, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, again, we come to this phrase, this term true, that John uses so much. Sometimes he uses it in an absolute sense, as being the genuine article, the real thing, something which is permanent, complete, final, but sometimes the term is used in a comparative way, true as opposed to false, or truth as opposed to error. But here, I think, again, we can go back to chapter 4. The true God is the one that we, who've been given by the Father to the Son, we've been led to appreciate the true God is the one who has been fully revealed as the Father. The revelation of God has been progressive. Hebrews 1:1. God has spoken in various ways, at various times, through various means, but the full, final revelation of himself is in the person of the Son. Now, it's a bit of an anomaly or a paradox that we don't really, we are not really taught about God as Father in Hebrews. Because priesthood is in view, priesthood is relative to God. Advocacy is relative to the Father. Because it is priesthood before God in Hebrews, he is not revealed as the Father. The only time the term Father is used there, it's in a moral way, not in the sense of relationship. Now, these things are good pointers when we see that John, bringing to light the full revelation of God, is the one who above all is used by the Spirit to reveal truth about the Father and the Son.
We could think of God being revealed as the Most High in regard to the millennium, or Almighty God in regard to Abraham, and Jehovah as made known to Israel. But the true God, as you said, is filled us with revelation. And for God to be fully revealed as Father, as to what he is, essentially, it was necessary that the Son should come here.
It's always true, isn't it, that the response to God has been commensurate with the revelation that God has made of himself. And this is why we learn in chapter 4 that the true worship, the full, final worship that is now possible, is the worship of the Father, consequent upon the revelation of God as such.
And this was the purpose that the Son came, you know, declared unto you thy name and will declare it. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He was the sent one of the Father for this very purpose.
Our verse says, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Ernie has already commented on that, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here it seems to me we have a definition of eternal life, the only true God, Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And it made me think of the last verse of John's epistle. where he says in the first epistle, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So here again we have eternal life, not only connected with the Son, but we are told that the Son is eternal life.
Yes.
And it's not just that we know him, but we are in him. And this is true eternal life.
But what does it mean that he is eternal life?
Well, in John's epistle,
you mean? Well, anyway, well, there in that verse, what does it mean to say that the Lord is eternal life?
I don't quite know exactly how to explain it. We can't say he has eternal life.
He is the eternal life.
Mm-hmm. He is the one who has it all. And he's able to give it to others.
He is the one in whom alone God can be fully revealed. It is in virtue of who he is. He, the Son, can only fully reveal the Father and God as such. So it is fair to say that he in person is eternal life.
So the eternal life is not only in us, we have eternal life in him. Isn't that right? We have that eternal life in
him. Yes. I read of a controversy once between groups of brethren, one of which groups claimed that the other one didn't believe in the present possession of eternal life. You realize the context. A brother of those who were accused said, well, the only time I've ever read of any statement that would appear to say we don't have eternal life is in the writings of one of your chief brethren. And it was a comment on that. And the statement in the literature was, this life is not in us, it is in him. It's not in us inherently, it's ours in virtue of the fact that we are in him. Now, it's a fine point, but I think it's fair.
It's in us because we are in him.
Yes, it's not in us in ourselves,
no.
In virtue of who we are. It's because we are in him that we have it in us.
Derivatively.
Yes, good. Yes.
And the fountain and source of eternal life is in us.
I think that's important because eternal life really is divine. It has to do, it's a deity, is it not?
Yeah.
But we can't have deity, it's in ourselves.
Quite. No.
We only have it as being in deity.
Quite.
In him who is, it's God himself.
There are two concepts which are vital. Colossians 1, all things subsist in him. That tells us plainly that if it could be conceived that the Lord Jesus could pass out of existence, at that very moment all creation would pass out of existence, because creation exists in virtue of him, in virtue of his existence. And similarly, we would gladly say that without him, we couldn't have eternal life. It's in virtue of him that we have it, and without him we have nothing.
So, could you say then that the eternal life is actually being in him, and that what characterizes it is the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ?
Yes.
That's the enjoyment of the knowledge of it, that that life is, we have it in us because we're in him, that's what life is.
Yes.
But the enjoyment aspect comes out here, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ in our sin.
Yes. I think we'll have to leave that there to allow for a hymn and a prayer before the local brethren wish to serve us tea at 6 o'clock.